Welcome to Riverview Conversations. This is Jason.
And this is Phil. And we're in the book of Mark. And I think we left off at verse 39 last time. So let's continue on with verse 40.
Okay, sounds good.
All right. I'll start reading here. A man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. Moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said. Be healed. Instantly, the leprosy disappeared and the man was healed. Then Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning. Don't tell anybody about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along an offering, or the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. But the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened. As a result, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus, and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. He had to stay out in the secluded places, but people from everywhere kept coming to him.
This is an interesting story. There's a part of this that is like Old Testament stuff, right? Where Jesus is kind of introducing this thing from Leviticus chapter 14, where this law requires that if somebody has leprosy, that they go out from the camp, right, and that in order for them to be like back in the camp, they have to be cleared by a priest. Mm-hmm. And so he goes to the he tells him to go to the priest and show him, and then there's the sacrifice that he would make. So that law of Moses thing is, it's a pivotal idea because Jesus touched him. Mm. And now that's maybe not something that's intuitive. So there's a compassion with Jesus touching this man, but there's also this really cool, like, reversing of the clean and unclean kind of laws. Not about food, but I'm talking about, like, if you touched a dead animal, you would get the, contamination of deadness on you. And that's logical. You touch something that's dirty, you get dirty. And so there's a health component to that. You touch somebody who's sick, and it's possible that you could get sick too. So this health component required a cleansing ceremony to happen. And we do that cleansing ceremony every time we use a bathroom, hopefully.
I would hope.
Right. But this idea that sickness and death are connected to sin is all throughout the Old Testament. And so sin is like this contaminant, this thing that gets on you. Mm-hmm. And you can't enter the presence of God with sin. And so you have to wash the contaminant off. You have to be cleaned. And this is kind of what he's talking to this guy about, right? He's been healed. Now go and, you know, do the thing that Moses law requires. But what was interesting is that Jesus touched him. Did Jesus become unclean?
Well, no.
Okay.
I'm also thinking about the 10 lepers who came to Jesus.
All right.
Jesus reached out and touched the one leper also. And I believe the word, the words that are used are, if you go back to the translation, it means he hugged the leper. Hmm. He put his arms around him. And
that's more than just a little touch on the finger.
Exactly. Well, that was a touch with a knife there. but yeah, he put his arms around him and he embraced him. And I don't know you know, we're not told whether he hugged the guy, whether he just reached out and touched him. But Jesus had compassion for people. Mm-hmm. And he wanted them to feel loved. Because when you're a leper, you're an outcast. I mean, you were to walk around saying, unclean, unclean. Now, if you just walked around today and said, unclean, unclean, stay away from me. I mean, that alone would damage your psyche, you know.
Your own, yeah.
Yeah. And so these people are beaten down. Mm-hmm. They've had this disease. It's not a very fun disease. And yet Jesus reaches out and touches them. And to show his love, his compassion, you're not a leper. You're a child of God. You're my child.
He elevates them to high value.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And
I bring up the thing about the clean and unclean thing, not to undercut the compassion concept, but I think that Jesus is capable of doing what he did, hugging this man, because Jesus isn't, not just that he's not subject to the laws of clean and, you know, unclean stuff, but that he is life itself.
Right.
And so whenever you or I touch dead, something that's dead or something that's sick, then we get contaminated by it. Mm-hmm. But whenever the pure life of Jesus touches something that's contaminated, it becomes pure.
Yeah.
And so Jesus' compassion is more than just like a hug. Jesus' compassion is healing, literally healing.
Yeah.
And this is why Jesus is capable of doing this healing, is because he is life itself. He's the creator. He's the one that spoke and the trees appeared. Yeah. And he's the one that bent down and formed Adam and breathed into him the breath of life. Jesus is life. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus comes around, he doesn't get contaminated by sin. He cleanses sin.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of this beautiful theology of the New Testament, is this idea of cleansing. Jesus' blood, the fact that he died for us, washes us, cleanses us. It is the cleansing that we need. And so you go back to the Old Testament and all of those ceremonies that related to the cleansing from exposure to death or whatever, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus, because Jesus is the one that can cleanse us.
Right, right.
Yeah, and I love that he does it by touching this man.
Yeah,
because he could just speak, but he says, no, no, I'm going to touch you. I'm going to interact with you. I'm going to be in your space and communicate with you and hug you and care about you.
Well, if he had spoken, there would have still been that barrier there. Yeah. I can't touch the leopard, but I'll talk to you. But by touching him, he breaks down that barrier that's there. And
what's more important, this man's physical healing or the healing that will happen in his heart?
The healing in his heart, most definitely. Yeah.
And how do we know his heart was healed?
Well, he went around and he did not obey.
Jesus is like, don't tell anybody. And he's like, but the man went and spread the word, proclaiming to everyone what had happened.
Yeah. Yeah, he wasn't real good on taking instruction.
Okay, so should that man have obeyed Jesus?
I've always wondered. I've always wondered why Jesus gave these commands, and this is not the first time that Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone what I've done." There were a couple other stories where he said, "Don't tell anyone." And what did the people do? They went out and told everyone. Mm-hmm. So that this is something that's always kind of confused me, why he would say don't tell anyone. And we can see here in the verse, as a result, large crowds surrounded Jesus and he couldn't publicly enter a town anywhere. Mm-hmm. So it did sort of hinder his work,
or it advanced it, like or depending it on how you perspective.
Yeah.
Well, I guess there's a couple components to this. First of all, it's never a bad idea to obey God.
Right. Well, that's true.
Right. So if this man had obeyed Jesus and done exactly what Jesus had said, maybe his story would be just a little bit different. Maybe things would have progressed a little bit differently. Mm-hmm. Not that God's ultimate theme would have changed, but and we can't know what that would have been. He did what he did, and Jesus' ministry was what it was because of it. But if he had obeyed Jesus, things would have turned out just as good or better.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's just I don't know. It's an interesting thought. Like, what would have happened if he had obeyed Jesus? What we do know is that he didn't. And that as a result, there is a lot of people that follow Jesus, and he was, you know, crowded out. He had to be in big, deserted places so that all the large crowds could hang out with him. Yeah. And this is like the context of the feeding of the 5,000 and things like that.
Yeah. Yeah, and I have to sometimes wonder is this Jesus using reverse psychology? Because you know we're told if somebody says don't do something, what's the first thing we're going to do? We're going to do what we're told not to do. Mm-hmm. And so I just wonder if Jesus used this reverse psychology sort of to his benefit.
I don't like the idea that Jesus is using reverse psychology because it basically makes Jesus like it's deceptive.
Manipulative.
Manipulative, yeah.
Well, yeah, there's that point.
I think that maybe Jesus said, don't do it, and that would have been best. And at the same time knew he would do it.
Yeah.
And was willing to deal with the outcome, right?
Yeah.
I think that was more Jesus' heart. Like, don't do it. That would be best. Please stop. You know, please don't.
Yeah.
but also he knows the future. So
yeah, that's true. That is true.
But interestingly, the next story is just a few days later in Capernaum, and it starts in chapter 2, verse 1. And I'll read just the first few verses, I think through verse 12.
Okay.
When Jesus, by the way, we're reading from the New Living Translation. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk'? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before."
I love this story. It has so much. It has so much in it. The four friends, bringing their friend to get healed, and stopping at nothing to get to Jesus.
Digging a hole in the roof,
you know. And being inside the house, that must have been quite an experience too. You know, the next thing you know, stuff is falling down on you. And then the
people are trying to listen to Jesus and there's like scraping
and on the roof,
tearing sounds.
Yeah. But the drive, the we've got to get to Jesus. that, and nothing is going to stop us. We are going to get to Jesus.
Why would you want, I mean, why would you have that kind of drive?
Well, you're helping a friend.
No, like how is it that this guy that nobody really knows suddenly becomes so demanded that, like, he comes home and, you know, to this house in Capernaum, and the house is filled up and the windows are, you know, thrown open and people are poking their heads in. People are standing at the door trying to hear. Like, what is it about Jesus that makes them want to be so close?
Well, people have seen something in him. You know, it goes back to the previous story that this man told everybody what had happened to him. He's been healed of leprosy. I think part of it was curiosity. Mm-hmm. You know, who is this guy that can heal, you know, the sick? Mm-hmm. I think the other part of it was his presence. He commanded the room when he walked into it. He had such a presence about him that people wanted to be near him.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's like the previous story here where he calls the disciples. He says, come, follow me. And they drop everything. Why?
Yeah.
Because there's something about Jesus that they wanted to be near. And I think the word spread, you know, we've got to go hear this guy.
Yeah, something about what he's saying is powerful and different, mm-hmm. and like alive. In chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus tells the disciples, we must go to other towns. I will preach to them also. That is why I came. And so it's interesting that Jesus heals the leprous guy. He tells everybody. He gets crowds around him, and sure, he's healing people, but he's talking to them. And the things that he's saying are life-giving. Later on, the disciples, he says something and a bunch of people leave, and he turns to the disciples and he says, are you going to go too? And what's Peter's response? Do you remember that one?
No. Where else would we go?
You are the one that have the words of eternal life.
Yeah.
Like something about Jesus. In the previous story, we mentioned this idea that Jesus is life itself, and so his words are bringing life to people's hearts and freeing their minds. I don't know. That sounds kind of Eastern mysticism.
Well, this is nothing that they have heard from their religious leaders. I mean, the people who are supposed to be bringing the word of God to them are bringing nothing at all that uplifts them.
In fact, what happens is the teachings of the rabbis binds them, and they're in a spiritual prison. Mm-hmm. And so when Jesus comes, and I say it's not Eastern mysticism when I express this, Jesus comes to set the captives free. Mm-hmm. And his words are doing that. It's setting the minds of these people free from the essentially religious torment that they've been in.
Right.
Does truth matter?
Does truth matter?
Yeah.
Well, of course it matters. It really does set you free.
Yeah. The truth will set you free. And of course the truth, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus is the one that sets us free, but also we are bound by our false ideas. Mm-hmm. If you think about it, it's when we believe something about God, it affects how we feel, and our beliefs and our feelings are the things that move us to act, right? So if I believe God is holding something back from me, I feel like you know, like there's some injustice that's been done, And so then I go and I take the fruit from the tree and I eat it, even though I'm told I'm not supposed to.
Right.
That's Eve's story. Her beliefs about God changed, which made her feelings change, which led her to act in a disobedient way. If that's true, then if that cycle is true, beliefs lead to feelings and actions, then we really need to understand true things about God, or else we're going to end up doing the same thing over and over and over again, following a false belief system and the feelings and actions that come from it. And if we want freedom, then what we need is truth, and specifically truth about God.
Exactly.
Yeah. So Jesus, he has this group of people that let this guy down in front of him in the middle of this place, and they're obviously wanting something from Jesus. But the text, the story here doesn't say that they asked anything. They just dig a hole and let this guy down on ropes in a mat, and there he is. And Jesus turns to him, and he says, "My child." So we had talked in the previous story about the leper, about this idea of him like hugging him. This embrace, this touch was so healing. What do you think that phrase, "my child," would do for somebody? And why is it significant?
Well, this gives this person value.
Yeah.
You know, you're my child. And sets Jesus up as the father.
That's an interesting position, right?
Yeah. And you know, there's one other place, and we're going to get to it. It's another story that I just absolutely love. It's the woman who touches the hem of Jesus. Garden, yeah. And he says, "My daughter." Mm-hmm. The only place in the entire Bible where Jesus calls someone his daughter. But here he's calling them "my child," which is the next best thing. He could have said "my son," but he says "my child." And Jesus said, you know, "If you follow me, you're my children." And
So this is interesting. If you read anything like from The Desire of Ages, Ellen White talks about this particular situation, and it's a fantastic story. Definitely read it. But she kind of suggests that this particular situation, not all of them, but this particular situation, this guy was in a paralysis because of his own choices. Mm-hmm. He felt his great sin. And the reason that Jesus doesn't say, "My child, you're healed, take up your bed and go home," is because the thing that the guy needs is deep in his soul, not in his physical body. If he had just been healed and sent home, he wouldn't have really been healed.
Right.
But what Jesus is doing in this phrase, in this statement, "My child, your sins are forgiven," is he's healing the deep wounds in his heart that he himself has made. Like he has created the problems in his life that he is experiencing the results of. And I don't know what that is, you know, but if we're going to take that understanding of it, and it makes sense in the text here, then what Jesus is doing is he's saying, "You are saved." To a guy who didn't ask for it, by the way. There was no sinner's prayer here. And yet Jesus knew the heart of this man. And then it also says that Jesus in verse 5, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, seeing whose faith? The thing that they had just, the "they" that it mentions is they couldn't bring him to Jesus. So they dug a hole. Then they lowered the man, seeing their faith. Who are the "they"?
The people that brought him. The
friends.
We assume that it's four men.
Well, it does say four men.
Okay, so that assumption is correct.
Verse 3.
But those four men, they had the faith. They obviously said, "Hey, you need to get to this guy." Well, how am I going to get to him? We're going to take you. And we know that if we can get you in front of him, the things will be okay.
This is kind of a weird thought. Okay. Jesus sees the faith of these guys. And, you know, this paralyzed guy, he's like in for the ride, I guess, right? You know, okay, fine. Go ahead and take
me. Not a lot he can do about it.
Not a lot he can do about it. And Jesus sees their faith and he says to him, "My child, your sins are forgiven." No sinner's prayer, okay? So go to James chapter 5 and you'll find that James says, if anybody among you is sick, let him call for the elders. And we do this anointing ceremony right, type of thing. Right. But he says that have them pray over you. And he says the prayer of faith will save the sick.
Mm, yeah.
Like this is very much this story right here. It is the prayer of faith, the active prayer of tearing a hole in the ceiling to get to Jesus kind of faith.
Yeah.
That saves this man. I wonder what's the story? Like how would this apply to our lives today? Are there people who aren't really, I mean, maybe they're so lost in their own internal struggles and their feeling of hopelessness or, you know, whatever their circumstances are, that they just need somebody else's faith to bring them to Jesus.
I fully agree with that. I think we sometimes get ourselves into a situation where we are looking, I don't want to say inwardly, but yeah, in a way we're looking inward. We're looking at ourselves. How can I get myself out of this situation?
Yeah.
And you know, I look at my own life and just the situation I was in with when I started my business, and I was just going downhill and went to the food bank, had to go to the, you know, I didn't know if I was going to be able to pay my mortgage. I thought I was on the verge of losing everything. And I was looking at myself. How can I get myself out of this hole? And it wasn't until I went to God and said, "Hey, can't do it anymore. You've got to take over. You've got to do something." It wasn't until that point that I really found the freedom to, and then that's when things turned around. Mm-hmm. You know,
there's a surrender in that moment, and in this we find the surrender. First through the friends, but also like he's surrendering to them. He's allowing them to do this.
Right.
Right. Right. Obviously he could have protested.
He wasn't kicking and screaming and saying, "Don't do it."
So he might've been like all inside himself, not really finding a solution or able to have faith of his own, but he submits to the faith of his friends. So that's important. Mm-hmm. But Jesus here, maybe this is a little bit about the predestination. Jesus chooses this man. He takes him as his own. He says, "My child."
Yeah.
And I think that in order for us to be saved, God has to choose us. That idea of predestination is real in the Bible. It's a word the Bible uses, predestined. For those he predestined, he foreknew, he knew beforehand. And in this moment, Jesus, he knows this man. Before he came, Jesus knew that he was going to come.
Yeah.
And then he's there and he's like, "My child." And he chooses him. You're forgiven. But at the same time, there's another aspect to it because, you know, they have this little argument. Well, in their minds, the leaders are thinking blasphemy and Jesus knows their hearts. And so he says, "Why do you say, you know, this in your head? Is it easier to say your friend's sins are forgiven or stand up, take up your bed and go home?" And so to prove that he could forgive sins, he says, "Stand up, take up your bed and go home." And the man just sat there because he knew he was paralyzed, right?
Oh,
He jumps up. There was no question in this man's mind that he was forgiven. And because he knew he was forgiven, when Jesus said, stand up, he also knew he was healed.
Yeah.
These things go hand in hand for this man. And so even though it was the faith of the friends that saved him, that brought him to Jesus, he also acted in faith. Mm-hmm. The story of the man by the pool of Bethesda is interesting because Jesus comes to him and he says, do you want to be healed? And the guy's like, yeah, but I can't get to the pool and all this stuff. And so Jesus is like, stand up, take up your bed and go home. Is that man healed when Jesus says, stand up, take up your bed and go home?
Yeah.
No.
No?
No, not because he hasn't stood up and he hasn't taken his bed and gone home. And so he's still paralyzed there on the mat.
Well, that's true.
Yeah.
Until he stands up and does it.
Yes. Now, if he never obeys, he'll never be healed.
Right, right.
So there's this like hand in hand thing. Jesus comes to the man by the pool of Bethesda. And I think that's the same for salvation for us. Jesus comes to us. He enables our choice, our awakening, our ability to even recognize our need, right? Some people call this prevenient grace, if you want a theological word. and when he comes and he enables that, then we get to respond. And our response can either be a rejection of him or a faith response. Rejection says, whatever, go away. I can't be healed. Faith says, okay, if you say it, I believe it.
Right.
And we follow what we truly believe. Again, belief influences our feelings, which influence our actions. This man by the pool of Bethesda believed. This man that's sitting in the mat in the middle of this room believed, and as a result, jumps up and grabs his bed and goes home.
Yeah. And the last part of this is, they were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, we've never seen anything like this before.
Oh, yeah.
One of the things that I think that we're sometimes amazed by is in chapter one here, where it says large crowds soon surrounded Jesus. The word, how fast the word travels. Mm-hmm. I mean, we have the internet, we have cell phones, we have all sorts of communication. So one email, you can reach hundreds of people, and you send out if they ever open it. Yes, I know a few people who never open it.
Our church email has a pretty high open rate. Most emails have an open rate of something in the range of 35-45%. And ours is closer to 50-52%. Mm. But that's still like only half of the people we send an email to actually open it.
but you go to excuse me. You go to a place like this, or when I was in Rwanda, we didn't have the internet. I don't think Al Gore had invented the internet yet when I was there. sorry. But
some people aren't going to know what that joke is about.
Yeah, I know. I crack myself up sometimes.
we'll just sit here and watch you laugh.
Yeah. but we didn't have all this communication, and yet I would go into town, and I remember going into a store and needing to buy some sheet metal, mm-hmm, and some roofing material. I had no way of getting it home. And the store owner says, I can have it delivered. I know where you live. I'd never met this man. And I had only been in town a few weeks. And he's like, I know where you live. I'm like, how do you know where I live? Well, you live over in this house over here. And he told me exactly where I lived. How did he know?
A little disconcerting.
You know, yeah. And you have other societies like this. World War II during in the Philippines, they called it Filipino Telegraph, I believe. News traveled faster. I mean, the Americans were amazed at how fast news traveled from one village to the next. And the same thing happens here. News is just spreading.
Yeah. I mean, it's like the leper tells everybody, Jesus is surrounded by crowds. A few days later, just as an example, he's in Capernaum, surrounded by crowds.
Surrounded by crowds, yeah.
Yeah.
And everybody is just like...
Amazed.
Amazed, yeah. We've never seen anything like this before.
Yeah.
And
I'd like to wrap up with one thought. Jesus heals the leper, and then he heals the paralyzed guy. But in between, he forgives this guy. Mm-hmm. And Jesus claims that the power to heal and the power to forgive are equivalent. This is an interesting thought. Like, if Jesus is the creator, then he can heal, right? He's right. Life itself. He touches you. Your uncleanness goes away, right? Mm-hmm. And now, instead of being sick, a leper, you're a whole person, right? You're paralyzed. And Jesus has life in himself. Like, he is life itself. And he speaks, and you can stand up and walk. You're no longer a paralyzed guy, right?
Right.
So paralysis, leprosy, whatever, all of these unclean things just flee in front of Jesus because he is life itself. And Jesus suggests that our sin is kind of the same thing. Mm-hmm. It's tied together with death and sickness in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it is too. And so Jesus can make the sickness flee, and he can also make the sin flee.
Right, right.
And so Jesus, life itself, is the power to heal us. And I think that idea in James, the prayer of faith will save the sick, that Greek word is sozo, and it both means save mm-hmm. and heal. And these ideas are tied together. And I think we separate the physical from the spiritual. And the more we know about the body, the more we realize it's so interconnected.
Right.
And
right.
If you believe that there is a soul and a body, then like that's just not how it works. We are integrated as a whole. Like the Bible talks about bowels of mercy, if you're a King James fan. And that sounds weird. Like, my bowels don't have mercy, but in fact they do. Your heart, it has neurons that have memory. I mean, I'm talking about like remembering things,
yeah.
Right? So I know somebody who donated a kidney, and they happened to keep in touch with a person that they donated the kidney to. And the person who donated the kidney is a vegetarian, and the person that that received the kidney didn't like vegetables at all, right? New kidney. And guess what she's wanting to eat? She's craving vegetables, right? Our bodies aren't just like these separate pieces where there's a brain that thinks and there's a heart that pumps and there's a, you know, kidney that filters right. or whatever. They are integrated wholes. And so we do feel with our gut. In fact, yeah. we know now there's this vagus nerve that if you have we are always knew this, but now we understand the physiology behind it. If you have a problem in your gut, you're going to have a problem in your brain too. Mm-hmm. And if you have a problem in your brain, like, you have a problem in your gut. I was dealing with some stressors at a previous job, and I ended up with like all kinds of gastrointestinal issues. And it was like painful. There was times where I was playing disc golf with somebody, and I'd throw the disc and I just double over in pain because there's a physical problem. But everything that they did, I did an endoscopy where they looked down and, you know, looked at my gallbladder, and they said, no, it's, you know, it's probably fine. And they couldn't figure out there's no ulcers. There's nothing that would have caused the pain that I was experiencing. I took a sabbatical, and 2 weeks in, no more pain. It was completely gone. Like, the stressors that I was on, what was going through my brain impacted my body. So we are integrated wholes. Mm-hmm. And God, when he heals us, he's not just caring about the body. He's caring about the whole person.
Right. Right.
And I love how he does that with these two guys. He embraces, he calls them my child, he forgives, he heals. All of it is a package deal for Jesus.
Right, right.
Which makes me think that he wants to do the same thing for us too.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Any other thoughts you have?
No, I don't. Well, okay. I have lots of thoughts, but probably should save them for another time.
Very good. We'll pick up next time with the story of Jesus calling Levi Matthew.
Yeah.